Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in verses 10 through 20. In fact, a couple of those verses we will pick up again for next week, but let's read that particular text and get the full context. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win in favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of the fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house breaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, but money answers everything. Even your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. But a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these proverbial statements, pray that you would be at work in our lives, both to give us wisdom as we live before you and understand ultimate wisdom of truly knowing Jesus and living faithfully for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon said that the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. In a more modern statement, Thomas Sowell wrote, it takes considerable knowledge just to realize the extent of your own ignorance. And I do remember Sproul making this statement in a seminary class. He said, I discovered through years of seminary teaching, I'm sure you did too, Robert, that the most astute theologian in the world is the second-year seminary student. And then you discover how much you don't know. And that's a... Well, our text this morning deals with the idea of wisdom. It starts with some proverbial sayings and gives some direct aspects of wise living. Now, all of this is in the framework of being wise in a relationship with God. First, we see that wisdom provides good direction in life. Of course, it's speaking about a wisdom and truly knowing God in this. We see in action, we have wisdom. Verses 10 and 11, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, two analogies are given, one from the tools and of the trade and another from the snake charmer. And when we see these kind of sayings, we need to think about the concept they are espousing and apply them appropriately. First, if we are wise, we will take time to sharpen the edge of the tool we are using. Now, this principle can apply to a variety of areas in life. It applies to relationships, ministry, education, getting proper training for our profession. I remember when I graduated from high school, in the circles I was in, there was a lot of eschatological talk, kind of an eschatological furor. The Lord was coming back tomorrow. And more than one person told me, don't bother to go to college because, you know, the Lord's coming back tomorrow. You just need to get out and evangelize. Don't take time for that. You're just wasting your time. And, of course, even that advice contradicts Scripture. Jesus told many parables about being faithful while we were waiting for him. Remember in one of his parables in Luke 12, he talked about a master going away for a lengthy period of time. and coming back, and some of the servants said he's never coming back, begin to carouse and so beat the servants and so them, other servants and so on. Into the parable, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will settle their his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, being continually faithful. Luke 12:42-43. The meaning of the parable is to basically be faithful. And of course, it applies to taking the time to properly prepare. Now, the other statement is the opposite. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Here, the danger is acting too slowly. If the snake charmer doesn't act quickly, the snake will bite him. An important aspect of proverbial sayings is that they do apply in different circumstances. For example, there's one of the proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly. Next one, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, one applies in certain times, another one in others. We have English proverbs like that. We have the English proverb, look before you leap. We also have one, he who hesitates is lost. And, well, both do apply in various times. I mentioned Sproul in class a moment ago. When I was in class with him in the early 1990s, he had just been at a train wreck. A barge had hit a bridge going across a river and had knocked the rails just a little bit out of alignment. And when the train went over, it derailed. Some of the cars went into the small river. Others were on the land. Sproul and his wife Vesta were in a car that hit the ground or on the land, and they got out okay, just banged up a little bit. They said they were in an ambulance being taken to a hospital with everyone else being checked out, and there was a family with them in that ambulance whose car had gone under the water. And the man, they were soaking wet, and the man said, I knew we had seconds to get out of that car. And he said, I broke the glass and shoved my mother-in-law through the water, into the water, and shoved my wife in through the water, and I got out with them. And there were other people who didn't get out of various cars quickly enough, and they were drowned. Well, there's an example of he who hesitates is lost. And, of course, in other times, it's important to look before you leap in terms of that proverb. Well, in other situations, of course, we evaluate things and so forth. Ovid, the famous Roman poet, is reported to have said, at times it is folly to hasten, at other times to delay. The wise do everything in its proper time. And of course, doing things in the proper time also applies to our faith. It is the greatest wisdom to believe in Jesus for salvation, because you don't know the end of your life or when that will be. This may be the last moment you ever hear the gospel. And today is the day that you are called before the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice there's a wisdom in salvation to believe in him. We're also to have wisdom in the proper use of words. In verse 12, the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. The way we use our words has been called the acid test of wisdom. A wise person speaking wisdom may mean that it may mean that someone gives good counsel or has a wide evaluation of various issues. However, the Hebrew word for theder, kain, is also a Hebrew word for grace. And this verse can also be translated as words in the mouth of a wise man are gracious. New American Standard translates that. The NIV does it that way. And interestingly, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does as well. I really like that idea. The point is that we are to use our words as instruments of grace. We are to speak in a way that is good for others and not just to get our own way. Wisdom causes a person to choose their words carefully. And of course, there are many proverbs that speak about these issues. For example, in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. A wise person speaks with gentleness and grace. Although there are times when we are called to speak in our defense, we're never to lash out in some type of insult. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stores up anger. Jonathan Edwards, in writing about this, said, "In him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk and behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may clearly be his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness and without that severity that can tend only to exasperate, and though it may be with strength and reason and argument and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language." That's very good advice. Of course, remember that Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The words that we speak are really an x-ray picture of our hearts. And your words reflect a love for God and your neighbor. In this regard, the wise heart is also a humble heart. A humble person knows that they are saved only by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, says, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." In a similar way, still quoting Jonathan Edwards, he said, "A truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him." A wise heart is also a gentle heart and a loving heart. When Jesus spoke, says the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth in Luke 4:22. R. Kent Hughes wrote about this in his book, The Disciplines of the Godly Man, and he said, "Fault finding seems endemic at the Christian church, and perhaps this is because a taste of righteousness can easily be perverted into an overwhelming sense of self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Once John Wesley was preaching, and he noticed a lady in the audience, known for her critical attitude, staring at him the whole time. And she was staring at his new tie. Now, of course, imagine the ties of that day with the, you know, the bow or something, the strings coming down like this. And after the service, she came up to him and said very sharply, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your tie are much too long. It's an offense to me." And he asked if any of the ladies there present had any, you know, shears or scissors in their purse. And some scissors were handed to him, and he handed them to the lady and said, "Here, trim them off how you like them." And so she snipped them off right up near the top. And he said, "Now are they better?" "Oh, yes, now that's much better." He said, "Let me have those shears for a moment. I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I gave you a little correction. I must tell you, madam, your tongue is an offense to me. It's way too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some off." Well, we often don't realize how devastating our words can be to people. Walter Rangren, in his collection of short stories, Rag Man and Other Cries of Faith, turns to nature for a chilling metaphor of the tongue's power in terms of the negative way. He explains that the female spider is often a widow for embarrassing reasons. She eats her mates, and of course also all those who come by her way. Lonely suitors and visitors alike quickly become corpses, and her dining room is a morgue. A visiting fly, having become captive, will appear to be whole in the web, but the spider has drunk his insides so that he's become a hollow casket. Not a pleasant thought, especially if you have a touch of arachnophobia. But the reason for this macabre procedure, she doesn't have a stomach that's capable of digesting anything, so she injects into her prey digestive juices that cause the insides of the insect to be broken down into a warm soup, and then this soup she swills. And the illustration goes on, like many people swill the souls of each other, their emotional lives, after they've cooked them in various enzymes of guilt and humiliation and subjectivities, cruel love. There are a number of fine acidic mixes. And some of us are so skilled with a hypodermic word that our dear ones continue to sit up and smile quite as though they were still alive. Well, this is a gruesome but I think effective metaphor to describe the destructive power of evilly intended words. Words do not dissolve mere organs and nerves, but people themselves. And the world is populated by walking human caskets because countless lives have been dissolved and sucked empty by other people's words. Well, he talks about the words of the wise man. He gives a contrast as well in verse 12 at the end, but the lips of the fool consume him. And in verse 20, even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. A bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Of course, in terms of slander or gossip, often it gets spread. Are there many words that can destroy, as we just considered? We have slander and gossip, harsh words, various criticisms, just to name a few. And in some countries, criticizing the government is tantamount to treason. In 1974, I was with my family on a trip to Greece. We normally don't think of that country as totalitarian, but at that time, there were real issues there. We were there around Easter, and we were watching an Easter evening kind of processional come down off a mountain where monks, Eastern Orthodox monks, were carrying torches and so on. It was an interesting thing to see. And there were large crowds around, and my dad overheard a man, a Greek man, behind him talking to someone criticizing the government. And he turned and asked him a couple questions about it, and the man got a look of terror on his face and said, "Well, who are you?" And my father, in his American English, explained he was a tourist, and the man kind of let out a deep breath, and he said, "Well, I was being foolish." He said, "We have to watch what we say." And this was during the time of Watergate, and the man asked us a question. He said that he had seen on the news a crowd protesting Nixon. And he said someone was holding up a sign that said Nixon is number one crook. And he said, "How can you do that?" He said, "If we do something like that here, they'd shoot us 100 times. It was kind of almost like what this says, don't curse the king in your bedroom, it might get back to them. Well, we were one of the few places in the world where you can say the things that we say. And sadly, that seems to be under attack as well. The foolish words are not only destructive, they can be absolutely evil. In verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. There is a downward spiral. The fool's words could start out just as foolishness and then turn into evil. And you can think of Psalms 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Notice his foolish belief leads to abominable deeds. Ecclesiastes 10:14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what he is to be. And you can tell him what he will be after, what will be after him. Words can be presumptuous. People can make boastful claims about the plans and what they will do and accomplish in the future. And the fool who says there is no God, thinking in those categories, does this with no thought of God in his mind. James 4:13-15, I think, is a great summary of this. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, that you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we live and do this or that. Of course, the attitude is we understand if it's God's will, we will do these things. Doesn't mean we always have to say it, although it certainly is good occasionally to do that. The magazine Medical Economics printed a true account submitted by one of their doctors, you know, almost like Reader's Digest, Life in these United States, that kind of thing. Doctor said when he was examining a 78-year-old man, when it was completed, he recommended, well, come back in 6 months for another checkup. At this suggestion, the patient shook his head and said, doctor, I don't think I'll be around then. It was like, so nonsense, you're in really good health. He said, you're going to be fine. The man gave him a strange look. He said, well, I didn't mean that. He said, we go to Florida each year at that time. I mean, well, wisdom is also needed for there to be sound government. We certainly have seen that through our own country's history and, of course, many other countries. Verses 16 and 17, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, their strength and not for drunkenness. This relates not only to the idea of foolishness, but also to the biblical idea of the fool who either denies God or who is an idolater. Government is a recurring theme in Ecclesiastes, which is one of the indicators that points to Solomon as its author. The term child could refer to someone who is physically young. It can also refer to one who is a child in his or her thinking. We see examples of the young child or a young man having wisdom, if, for example, in the case of Josiah. The Bible says that when he was only 16, Josiah, quote, began to seek the God of David, his father, in 2 Chronicles 34:3. King Solomon, when he ascended to the throne, made an important statement to God, and he said, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am a little child, he was an adult, but he said, I do not know how to go out or to come in. Of course, prayed for wisdom. Sadly, he wasn't able to apply it to his own personal life in many areas. Tragic story in the Bible. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was not wise. He was 41 when he began to reign. But remember when the older men came to him and said, how are you going to treat us? You know, lighten up on the load and so forth. And the people came, and then he asked the older men, and they said, better lighten up. And he asked the younger men, tell them you'll be harder than ever, which is what he did. And the people said, what do we have to do with you? Goodbye. And 10 tribes left. The division of the kingdom took place. Here was a man 31 years old, but a child in his thinking and foolish. A notable example of this from European history is Charles XII. He was the became king of Sweden from 1682 to 1718. And he became king when he was a teenager. The wild behavior of Charles and his friends, including riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment, knocking people to the ground in the city streets, and practicing firearms by shooting out the windows in the palace. In response, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed to preach from Ecclesiastes 10:16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your prince is feast in the morning," all on the same Sunday, which they did. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating, but at the right time, with the right purpose. See, in verse 17, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your prince is feast at the proper time. Their strength and not their drunkenness." The Bible condemns excessive feasting and drunkenness. These statements come from the preacher call to wise government. Politicians who rule only for personal advantage are basically a curse to the nation. Philip Ryken commented on this. He said, "Woe to any nation characterized by sinful entertainment, lazy self-indulgence, and the widespread abuse of alcohol and other drugs, especially among its national leaders." Now, this principle can also be applied on a personal level. There is a time for feasting and enjoyment in the Christian life, but we are not to be taken captive by food or drink or any kind of entertainment. It's a fine line to walk. On the one hand, Christians are aware of the dangers of overindulgence, addiction, and those types of things. And then they shun everything, including the things God has created to enjoy. Those issues called adiaphora, neutral matters. The other extreme is to be antinomian or lawless and not think at all about it. We read earlier the passage from Romans 13, and Robert told a little bit about Augustine's conversion. Augustine was living a very sinful life, and he wanted to go to Rome. His mother Monica, who had prayed diligently for him, begged him not to go to Rome. She knew that that was kind of almost like seat of sin in the empire. And he told her, "Okay, I won't go." And relieved, she went back home. He immediately got on a ship and went to Rome. While he was in Rome, he became acquainted with Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. He was attracted to Ambrose's beautiful sermons, how he used prose very well, and it got him listening. Ambrose answered a lot of questions that he had. He'd been involved in the Manichaean cult for years, and he answered many of those questions. He was thinking about the gospel, and as Robert mentioned, he was in a backyard garden and heard some children playing a game in the next yard with a refrain that had tole lege in Latin, take up and read. And he picked up a codex of Paul's writings that was there and opened it up, and his eyes fell on Romans 13:13-14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That led to his conversion. And Ambrose baptized him in Milan in April of 387. He was born in 354. Monica, his mother, later made the statement, said, "God didn't answer my words in order to answer my prayer." Of course, her prayer was her son's salvation. Her words have been, "Don't let him go to Rome, get in more trouble." And of course, God can use all kinds of scripture to open people's hearts to their need for Jesus. Almost really any passage can be evangelistic, used by the Holy Spirit. this passage we talked about, wisdom and foolishness and so forth. And again, the wisest thing that anyone can do is to think about eternity and have a saving faith in Jesus, to truly believe in Him, to transfer any trust in themselves to Christ alone. And if you're in any way have not done that, the command and admonition of Scripture is don't neglect this great salvation, because there is no escape outside of it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in our salvation in Jesus. And as we think about even these admonitions on Christian living that would be applicable to how we live before you, we pray that we would have a desire to obey you, to not violate what you have said is right and good, to believe that to live contrary to you is somehow acceptable or beneficial to us. We pray that we would apply wisdom in every dimension of our lives, a wisdom that acknowledges the fear of the Lord and turns away from falsehood and idolatry. In Jesus' name.